When David asked me what's the subject for this morning, I said it's how to study the Bible. I should really revise that because a lot of people study the Bible, and like Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, they learn continually, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. So I'm not really talking about how to study the Bible, but how to arrive at truth in the Bible, how to understand the Bible. And that is the basis upon which we can have knowledge of what God expects of us, what He has prepared for us. Most of the lessons this week will be based on the New Testament letter of 1 John. But anytime we're going to read any of the New Testament, it has to be with certain rules in our head, not that come from the devices of men, but come from the Bible itself. It's marvelous that God chose to communicate His will to us in words, rather than through emanations and feelings and vibrations, rather than through direct revelation on a continuing basis. He chose at various points in time to reveal His word to us in words. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2. I'd like for you to turn there first with me. He talks about how the gospel came. It obviously was not devised by man. In fact, it originated in the mind of God before the ages. That's Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. When he described his preaching in the sixth verse, he said, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And that quotation from the Old Testament describes the Word of God itself. It's not talking about heaven, although the sentiments would be true about heaven. This is about the Word of God. It did not enter into the heart of man. Man could never have devised it, did not devise it, but it was revealed. Verse 10, God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. And then the Spirit, he says, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. If you want to know things that are deep, if you want to know what's on the mind of God, read the Bible, because Paul said he's revealed those things through the Holy Spirit's efforts. He revealed those things to us. The deep things of God. You won't find them outside the Bible, you find them in the Bible. And then he explains how it works in the next few verses. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us by God. Those things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit teaches." So these are not the words of man, but they are the words which the Holy Spirit teaches of things that He found in the mind of God when He searched the mind of God, the deep things of God, as it's presented to us, and then revealed those things in words. Now, of course, Paul refers to himself and others like him as having received those things from the Holy Spirit. They received them directly. At some point, the mind of God had to be communicated directly to the mind of man in some fashion. And that's what happened in the first century when, of course, Jesus began to teach. And then before He left, you remember He said to the apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit who would bring to their remembrance all things that He'd taught them and guide them into all truth, which, of course, came in its fullness on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the apostles began to, and Paul later learned directly from Jesus and from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, began to communicate the mind of God through words. It is still the Holy Spirit speaking. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 15, the writer says, the Holy Spirit says. And that's a present tense verb both in English and in the Greek New Testament. And the Holy Spirit says means that He's still talking. But He's not communicating things that are new. He's still saying the same things that He revealed then, but He's still saying it. In that passage of Hebrews 10:15, when the writer says the Holy Spirit says, present tense verb, He's still speaking, he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, which at that time was 700 years prior to that. So, when the writer quotes Jeremiah, who was directed by the Holy Spirit to say and write what he did, he says, the Holy Spirit speaketh. That's the way the old King James says it. The Holy Spirit says. So the Holy Spirit revealed those things at a point, and then those things being locked in words, they are still the Holy Spirit's words, and it's wonderful that they've been locked in time so that we don't have to wonder, does he still have anything else to say? In fact, so important, we'll look at this in 1 John more later in the week, but in Galatians 1 and 1 John 2, both Paul and John emphasize that it's that original gospel which is the standard by which we compare everything else. This evening may be one of the most important lessons of the week. And it will be based on 1 John 4:1. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. And we'll talk about how that can be done. How it could be done then and how it could be done now. But these are the words that God has revealed to man. Now, if we're going to understand it, we have to understand words. Dave, do you have something? 10:15? Yeah. It's not the only place. It's also found, I think, in the 6th chapter. It's twice in Hebrews where an Old Testament quotation is prefaced with a statement the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit speaks. So we have to understand words. Well, that's great because we can do that. That's how we communicate. So we can communicate or receive the communication of God through the avenue of words. But it's not just as simple as reading words. You ever read something, especially in the Bible, you just read it and then you go back and say, what in the world did that say? And then you read it again. Maybe your mind wandered, or maybe it's just a difficult text. The Apostle Peter recognized, 2 Peter 3:16, that some things Paul wrote are hard to understand. We'll talk about that one night this week as well, probably Monday night. But we can understand it, but we have to use rules that come from the Bible and from the way that we communicate with one another. The first thing we're going to have to do if we understand the Bible is to remember not a single thing in the Bible was written to us. Now, that's going to perk your ears up, isn't it? What are you talking about? Not a single thing in the Bible was written to us. There's not a letter to the church at Granby. There's not a letter to the North Lindbergh Church. There's not a letter to you. They were written to them for us as well. And so if we're going to understand what those passages mean for us, we're going to have to understand what they meant to them. That's the very first rule. So you may find some things that are written in various texts that had a meaning for those people, but you don't want to read that letter as if it was just written to you and just arrived today, or as if it might have a statement about what prevails everywhere. For example, when Paul writes his letter to Titus, and he said, I left you in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting to appoint elders in every church or every city. He said about the people on Crete, sort of, Titus, I apologize, you know, I left you here, you got a job to do, but man, I left you in a tough place. So he says, quoting one of the poets of the island of Crete, remember, the people of Crete are always evil beasts, liars, gluttons. And he said, and the poet was right. Whoa, here's Paul and the Holy Spirit saying, that was an accurate description of the condition of the people on Crete at that time. Now, if I get up here and I read that text and say, well, this obviously is a description of all people everywhere for all time, then I've misrepresented that text. Crete had an unusually bad situation in some regards. It wasn't the same situation that was in Corinth or other places. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes one of those passages that may be among those hard to understand in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the first part of it. Last part, you remember, is about the Lord's Supper, but the first part's about women and their head covering. The situation in Corinth, which was a Greek culture, was different than the situation among the Romans, different from the situation among the Jews. But there was a situation in Corinth where what was customarily the sign of subordination or recognition of your relational situation with men, the women were having a problem with that, particularly the gifted women on whom the Holy Spirit had come by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So they thought they would throw off in that culture, in that place, the normal signs of their relationship to man, because after all, they were gifted. And he said, well, that's wrong. There was a problem there. In that particular place, in that set of circumstances, the sign of their relationship to man that was proper, which he begins that chapter with, their relationship, the sign of it, was their head covering. And they were wrong when they threw that off. Now, that doesn't have a whole lot of application at Granby for a whole bunch of reasons. One, there's nobody here who is miraculously gifted, man or woman. And the situation that he described there was of women praying or prophesying, which he says in chapter 14 they were to not do in the assembly of the church when it was all come together. So obviously you had a situation where gifted women in a particular place, a particular culture, were exercising that gift. Quite clearly, it would be at a woman's assembly. And so there were certain restrictions that Paul said they should adhere to, that maybe prior to this they wouldn't understand a scriptural, but the principle of Scripture had to apply. And they needed to recognize the symbol in their culture and not be arrogant and rebellious by throwing off that symbol of their culture. Well, you see, when you understand what that text was about and who it was written to and the circumstances, it's not hard at all. But if you don't understand that it was written to them but for us, well, if it was written for us, what principle do we learn from that? Well, quite clearly, it's that relational lesson. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. And so there are certain circumstances in which women must not, just as men must not, just as Christ would not, throw off whatever symbols were current in that situation, in that place, in that time, that would show that they didn't recognize that principle. Now, that's not to say that everything in the Bible is culturally based. It quite clearly isn't. For example, again, talking about the role of women, in the 14th chapter of that same letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said concerning women in the assembly, when the whole church has come together, it's a shame for them to speak. They should be silent. And he said, this isn't just a cultural situation in Corinth. And here's how he said that. He said, as also saith the law. Now, there isn't a single place in the law of Moses to which he was referring that actually said that same thing. But the principles were timeless and ageless in regard to men and women and their special roles in the plan of God. In 1 Timothy, when Paul writes in the second chapter about men and women who are together for the exercise of spiritual things, in this case he talks about prayer in particular, he says in verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere. Now that's not men anthropos, which is the Greek word generically translated men, or mankind, which is found in the New Testament, but it's the word aner, which is a form of the word andros, which means the male. In that text, and we've understood it even without that background lesson, we've understood that for years, this says that when men and women are together in spiritual exercises, the men do the praying. That doesn't mean women don't pray, but it's obviously talking about the leading. What's obvious? Now, was that a cultural thing in the place where Timothy was? No, because Paul ties it to two things, creation and the fall. He goes ahead and said, this instruction is based on the creation order and on what happened in the original sin in the garden. So quite clearly, not everything is culturally based, but you can pretty often tell when it's not or when it is. So the very first principle about Bible understanding is to understand it was written to them for us, so we ought to be very careful. For example, in James, just to give you one more illustration of this, when James writes his letter, he doesn't identify exactly where it went or to whom it was written, but quite clearly there were circumstances there that were different than might prevail in some other place. When he says, go to now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are to come upon you. Remember in chapter 5. There was a circumstance there where it could be generally stated, as James does, that the rich in that place were oppressive to the cause of Christ. That's not always true. I've known a number of rich people through the years, know some today, probably you do too, who are faithful Christian people and who use their money as a ministry. It isn't wrong to be rich, even though, as Jesus said, it's harder sometimes for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven because of, well, things that are obvious. But when James writes it, it's a blanket indictment because the place where he wrote it had a special set of circumstances where the rich were the oppressive people, and yet there seemed to be an attitude among some of the Christians to whom James wrote that they catered to those people because of their wealth and their position in the community, even to the point that, as in chapter 2, he said it might manifest itself in the assembly. So that circumstance that James addressed is not the same circumstance you would find everywhere. You'd find it somewhere, and anywhere it applied, it would be truth. It's always truth, but it's not always applicable in the same degree in one place as it would be in another. I want to be fully understood. That is not to say that the Bible is a book that is always about cultural things only. I think I've made that point clear. In case there's any question about that, I'd be happy to clear it up later or now. But we have to understand it was written to them for us. When John writes his first letter, he writes against a backdrop of Gnostic philosophy that had infected the thinking of some Christian people. He doesn't say that, But a study of history and a study of the text itself reveals that that was the case. So he writes about things that you and I probably don't have any trouble with at all when he writes about the nature of Christ. That a person doesn't have Christ or the Father who rejects the fullness of the statements of Scripture about the fullness of the gospel revelation about Jesus and his nature. That he was God in the flesh. The Gnostics thought he might be God who appeared in the flesh because flesh is evil and he couldn't possibly have simply taken upon the form of a man. So there were special circumstances that caused him to write that. Out of that, of course, we're reminded that Christ is the Christ presented in the Gospels, who was both God and man. Well, those are some things. Let me talk, I don't want to run out of time, to talk about how some words are used. We all use figures of speech, don't we? I could probably, if my memory served me well, remember when my mother might have said to me, if I've told you one, I've told you 1,000 times. She hadn't counted. It wasn't literal. It was a descriptive phrase. What she meant was, I've told you this a lot. How come you didn't get it, boy? But her way of saying it was a figurative way of speaking. The Bible contains both what I'd like to call definitive statements. They're just literal, clear statements. Or there are descriptive statements. One of the great challenges is to understand which, when you're reading, is being presented to you. Two of the most common forms of figures of speech in the Bible, which have, because they haven't been understood, because sometimes people check their brains when they open the Bible. I don't understand that, but what they would understand in normal language, they seem to just lose any ability to apply to the Bible study. But two of those words, one of them is a metaphor. Now, the word metaphor doesn't occur in the Bible, but everybody knows what a metaphor is. There are lots of different figures of speech. Jesus used a parable frequently. It's identified as a parable, so we know what it is. But not all figures of speech that Jesus used were identified as such because they're so common. When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, he was a carpenter. He wasn't a shepherd. A metaphor is something that says, I am this. Instead of saying, I am like this, there are similarities. A metaphor just simply says, I am something. One of the classic cases of metaphor in ordinary language is pretty easy to illustrate. I still have it here in my wallet somewhere. Okay. It's a long time ago, but this is my wife. Now, everybody understands that language, don't they? This is my wife. Thin, short. This is my wife. You understand that. And you'd say, well, it's not your wife, Jean. That's your wife. But nobody would say, well, that's not your wife. That's your wife because you know what how I'm talking. This is my wife. When Jesus said, instituting the Lord's Supper, this is my body. How come we lose our brain when it comes to reading the Bible? We didn't have any trouble with it when we were looking at my wife's picture. And so people through the years concocted various and sundry ideas about how that could be the case. Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a figure of speech. Another figure of speech that is very common in the Bible the word's not found in the Bible, but a word is in existence that describes what's in the Bible, and that's the word metonymy. Now, nobody has to remember that, but you might want to or you might not, but the important point is that the way of speaking in the Bible is often by what is described as a metonymy. I'll give you an example of it in ordinary circumstances. We're going to eat here after a while, and somebody may say, Luann, that was a great dish. And somebody else say, you ate the dish? No, you didn't eat the dish. You ate the contents of the dish. But that's the way we speak. It's a great dish. She sets a great table. She didn't set the table. She put stuff on it. It's the way we talk. Where one thing is stated when something else is meant, that is, we may talk about the contents, or we talk about the container when what we mean is the contents. The importance of metonymy is, for example, in regard to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as having been received. Jesus told the apostles, go wait in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. It's described in Acts chapter 1 as well as in Luke 24 as being the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. Did the Spirit come upon them, or did the influence and power of the Spirit come upon them? May I suggest to you, it's a metonymy, that the Holy Spirit didn't ascend, or descend rather, and literally fill them himself. What is meant by that is that the power and influence of the Holy Spirit came upon them, so that as the Spirit came upon them, they spoke with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when we talk about receiving Christ, or we talk about, as is done in the Bible, we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, we're looking at the same kind of language. We're looking at a metonymy. And without recognizing that very important manner of speaking, people are still terribly confused if they don't understand that metonymy. Ask somebody, even an educated person in the Bible, about how the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, and you'll get a variety of answers. And the reason you'll get a variety of answers is because there obviously is a lack of understanding. And the reason there's a lack of understanding is they have abandoned a very simple principle of biblical understanding. They don't understand that when the Holy Spirit is received, it's the power of the Spirit that's being talked about. In the case of the Christian, it's the influence of the Spirit through the Word. Let me show you how that works. I guess any of these are okay. In Ephesians 5:18... very important passage. Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That's not the description of what people are supposed to do on Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost was they just waited, the apostles did, and the Holy Spirit came, and at 9 o'clock on that Sunday morning, bam, there was the power. Ephesians 5:18 is written much later, written from prison by Paul in the 60s, written to an entire church of people. And he says to them, by way of a commandment, notice, you be filled, you as understood, be filled with the Spirit. Well, now that's something under your control, so how would you go about that? Now, the Ephesians also had the miraculous gift of the Spirit, some of them did. Remember how the church in Ephesus began? Acts 19. Paul came to Ephesus, found 12 disciples. They hadn't been taught exactly right, so he taught them right. He baptized them, and then he laid hands on them, as had been done in Acts 8 by Peter and John of Samaria. Lays hands on them, as Paul did to Timothy, that he refers to in his first letter. So he laid hands on them in Ephesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the last time Paul would ever be there. When an apostle came to town and found Christians, he could lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit would be imparted, not literally the Holy Spirit, but by metonymy, the power of the Spirit would come upon them, and the Spirit would give them whatever gifts he and the Father decided they should need. It might be one of the nine that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, but the Spirit would decide. But the Ephesians had that miraculous gift. That's why in chapter 1, when Paul says what he does in verses 13 and 14, he says to the Ephesians, we have the earnest of the Spirit. We have a down payment as a guarantee of our eternal salvation. They had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit present in the Ephesian church, which validated the gospel that they were living by. That's what Ephesians 1:13 and 14 means. Got to remember, it was written to them for us. What do we learn from that? When the Holy Spirit gave miraculous information and validation, which Jesus said was the purpose of it in Mark 16, when that happened, then the presence of the Spirit doing those things was a guarantee to those people they were on the right track. Somebody says, no, that guarantee was something inner. Well, let me tell you how valuable inner stuff is worth if it isn't corroborated by Scripture. Nothing. Zero. Because people will give you all kinds of testimonies about their inner feelings and persuasions and convictions, and they're meaningless. What does have meaning is if there is something concrete, external to oneself, that he can test his feelings by. The Ephesians had that guarantee. Well, you and I do too, because of what happened to them and to other first century Christians. When we look at that gospel that was revealed and validated by the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, we say, that's the gospel I'm going for. That's the one I'm staying with, because that's the one that was validated. And so then we're not, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes along. That's why Jesus, when he ascended on high, as Paul says in that chapter, gave gifts to men, so that we no longer had to be tossed to and fro. And the gifts he gave produced the New Testament. The Ephesians had the miraculous. And once the miraculous was there, the purpose of it was to reveal truth and then validate truth, which came from the Holy Spirit. Every single word in the Bible is directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are some things that the devil said in the Bible, Matthew 4. There are some things that an uninspired man said in John 9 and various other places. The record of it is totally and absolutely, literally 100% inspired. But when we find that a word is not something the Holy Spirit says someone else said, but which came from God, when we fill ourselves with that which comes from, which came from the Spirit, who is still speaking through the Word, when we fill ourselves with that, we are filling ourselves with, in that figure of speech metonymy, we are filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We're not grabbing the Holy Spirit literally. We are filling ourselves with that which the Spirit has provided. And that is certainly implied clearly in the passage itself. In fact, an analysis of the passage is very revealing when one looks into it deeply. Fill yourselves with the Holy Spirit. Be filled is the way it's expressed in most accurate translations. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filled or be filled is a present tense verb. Remember what present tense verb always does? It tells you the action is ongoing. It's not a past tense. It's present tense. The action is always in the present, so it's always happening. What Paul says is, literally, keep on filling yourselves. It's not something that happened once. It's something over which you have control. Keep on filling yourselves with the Spirit. And I know the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. It happens that the structure of the language is in what's called the middle voice, which means you're doing something to yourself. It's not something you're passive about. It's something that you are actively involved in. You keep on filling yourselves with the Spirit. That's what that passage literally says. Check it out. Now, that suggests how it works. We take in the benefits which the Spirit has provided, the very words of God that came out of the deep things of God, which the Holy Spirit searched out and revealed in words to some people who wrote them down so, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:3, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So while we are reading and understanding, if we are embracing those things which we're reading and understanding, we are then filling ourselves with the Spirit. I'll pause just for a second there. There's surely a question about that. Or maybe it's just it's too exhaustive to do much else with here at this point. But when you read anything about the Holy Spirit, this is particularly important because, and Granby, Missouri is like every other place. It's been jerked around by people who didn't understand these important principles. My mother told me about what life was like when she was growing up here as a little girl. You had tent revivalists that came to town, planted themselves, took advantage of people by claiming things that were false, fooling people. And the town of Granby, like almost every other town in the United States, was victimized and is still victimized by people who made claims to have a message which the Holy Spirit had given them. Or we have people who say, well, you know, you can preach and you can tell me what the Bible says, but I know in my heart right here, because the Holy Spirit put it there, you do not know that. If you do, let's see some proof. And in fact, with this lesson we'll look at it tonight, you could offer some proof and that still won't prove it. That has to wait for this evening. It's like, how do we know we're Christians? Romans 8:16. Paul said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Notice what it did not say. It did not say, the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit. Some people read that as if, I know I'm a Christian because the Holy Spirit just put this feeling in my heart. Notice what Paul said. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 8 to His detractors? He said, there are two that bear witness. I bear witness and my Father bears witness. And two witnesses, according to your law, well, according to ours too, pretty much verify a thing is true. The Holy Spirit witnesses right here. Here's the words of the Spirit. If you want to know you're a child of God, read what the Holy Spirit told Peter and the other 11, or the 11 others, to say on the day of Pentecost about how to become a Christian. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the witness of the Spirit. It's never changed. Now, If I read that and I do that, then I bear witness and the Spirit bears witness, and we have two witnesses that verify I'm a Christian. Somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian. You say, how'd you become a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I just know I'm a Christian. I just feel it, man. How unreliable. I wouldn't want to base my eternity on something that shaky, would you? Not on my feelings. My feelings have been wrong a whole bunch of times. So I've got an external. In fact, that's why I'm talking about this today as well, because I said most of the lessons this week would come from 1 John. When John writes, remember, he tells us the purpose of his letter at the end of it, chapter 5 and verse 13. I've written these things to you. Notice what he said. I've written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We know things because they're written, and we can compare them to what we've done. The Holy Spirit gave them to be written. The Holy Spirit bears testimony, and we bear testimony, and that's two. And then we have confidence. If I'm only bearing testimony, and the Holy Spirit says something different, which am I going to believe? My inner feelings? The Holy Spirit's witness. I probably ought to adjust my life to what the Holy Spirit says, and then I can bear witness with Him as He can bear witness with me that I'm a child of God. That bell means it's over, doesn't it? Let me see if there's anything really, really important here I wanted to say it didn't get to. I guess Acts 8, I just end with that. Remember when the Holy Spirit and an angel took Philip away from a very successful endeavor in the city of Samaria and said to him, go down to a deserted place on the road to Gaza. And he came down there where he was planted, and he heard the Ethiopian, who'd been to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship. That's about a 500-mile trip in a chariot. He was the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He was an important man. But he obviously was a Jewish proselyte or a Jew. Don't know which. A lot of Jews lived down in Ethiopia. He was one or the other. Anyway, he was returning from that worship. He had, because he was a man of some means, he had obtained a copy of at least a portion of the scroll of Isaiah, because he was reading from chapter 53 of it. And when Philip heard him reading from it, he said, do you understand it? Oh, don't you love that? Here's a Holy Spirit-inspired man who says, do you understand it? The implication is, you can or you might not. But that it can be understood. And the Ethiopian was a very open-minded man, not in the sometimes used sense of open-mindedness, which, as somebody recently told me, means that you have just put yourself in a place that your brains can spill out. Open-minded in the sense that he was willing to listen and evaluate what the preacher had to say. And so, Philip began at that scripture, from Isaiah 53, and preached to him Jesus, and told him a whole lot more than just Jesus. You preach Jesus, you preach what Jesus preached. See that metonymy again? He could have just told him about Jesus, but he told him about more than Jesus, because they went on their way, and the Ethiopian said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Somewhere, when he was preaching Jesus, he told him, you need to be baptized in water. If you're going to preach Jesus, you're going to preach that. I've had people, when I've been various places preaching, and somebody will say to me, I don't want to hear about baptism, I don't want to hear about worship, I want to hear about Jesus. You preach Jesus, you're going to preach worship, you're going to preach baptism, you're going to preach everything that Jesus preached, and everything that Jesus told the apostles to preach, and everything that He, through the Holy Spirit, told the apostles to preach. There's no such thing as a core gospel, which is the only thing that's important. Everything in the New Testament is preaching Jesus, and we can understand it. Or we might be like the Ethiopian. We might be very advantaged and not understand it. See, he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. There's a whole bunch of important people up there who were teachers of the law. But when he was there and bought that scroll of Isaiah, nobody up there seemed to know what it was about, or they'd have told him, or he'd ask. So you can have some pretty important, learned people who just don't know what they're reading in the Bible, or you can have an average person who does because he's read it and he's applied the simple rules of language and understands the communication of God which came to us in words.